Thank you, Jan. So our first reading is from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and then our second reading will be from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Hebrews is chapter 6 is where we'll be starting. All right, and from verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And the next reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Jan, and thank you, Jared, for reading the scriptures to us. Friends, I'm not going to look at the 2 Peter passage. I was a bit overambitious in thinking I could get to it, but I would encourage you to have a look at it at home and consider what it has to say, because I think it's telling us that if we set out to live a godly life, all those things, that those qualities that should be there, it tells you that there's something else going on in you, that there is salvation in you. It shows your faith is real. It assures you. So as someone who couldn't care less about those sorts of things has to ask themselves the question, do I have faith? There you are. I've done it. Okay. But let's get into the question in our second part of this series, Dangerous Half-Truths. The question about once saved, always saved. Is that true? If you have salvation, is it forever? Is it true? And let's think a bit about that, because it could be dangerous if we're not careful with it. Well, in second year uni, I was busily involved in my church's youth group. There were about 25 youth leaders and a few hundred teenagers. And in that year, our youth pastor was moving on. And we had a last meal together, and he gave some of his thoughts, some parting words. He looked around the room at us, and he said, I wonder how many of you will still be following Jesus in some years to come. And I was stunned when he said that. So I too looked around the room, and I looked at Pete, and I looked at Anton, and Cindy, and Simon, and Andre, and all the others that were there that I'd been serving with for so long. Well, so long, 2 years. I was quite young then. And I thought, surely these people would never fall away. These were people who were so, so deeply part of our community. We loved each other. These were people who put in so much time, so much commitment into running a buzzing youth ministry. We used to have leaders' meetings twice a month, 2 hours on a Monday and then again 2 hours on a Monday. They were planning weekends. There were leaders' retreats going away for weekends just to get to know each other. There were 2 youth camps every year. Youth group was 4 hours worth of leaders' meetings and then youth group on a Friday. And all youth leaders had to, this guy was quite hardcore, all youth leaders kind of had to sign on to serving on Friday nights, every single Friday night except for 5 in the year. They could have 1 off a term and then there was no youth group that ran around between Christmas and New Year. So it was quite hardcore. And I looked at all these people and I thought, surely not. Surely people like this will continue in Christ down the years. Well, I was 19 and I still had many years of Christian living to get into. Still more life experience to gain. And then as the years passed, and as they passed, I experienced the sadness of seeing some of those who we loved so much move away, give up. And then that has been the pattern that I've seen over the years as a Christian to this very day. That many continue strong in Christ, but some just don't. Back in South Africa on sabbatical just a few months ago, I was very sad to learn of several people who've given up. One man who even went to Bible college walked out on his family in about November. And apparently his words to his wife were, "I'm just tired of being good." Can you imagine that? I was stunned. But that is normal church experience. And of course it is sad. But it is a difficult experience to match with the Bible because the Bible teaches that those who are Christians, that those who are saved, never lose their salvation. So what do we do with this problem? The Bible says one thing, and our experience seems to say another. What explanations could we put to this? Perhaps the Bible is just faulty, it's got it all wrong. Or perhaps these people who professed faith are actually still saved. They haven't actually lost their salvation. They've just backslidden. And they'll come back one day. Or perhaps these people who've left were not true Christians in the first place. Well, in attempting to answer the question, let's have a look at 2 Bible passages. 2 passages in the main and 1 or 2 passages that I will bring up to try and reinforce what I want you to see. So firstly, let's have a look at the first one that was read this evening, Romans 8. 31 to 39. It would be helpful if you have it open in front of you. I'm going to need you to really look at what's there because I want to point a few things out to you. So let's have it open and let's get ourselves into that engaged mode and let's do a little bit of work together. Romans 8, and in fact I said 31, I actually want to start at 28, verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." All things work together for good. So I ask myself at this point, what is that good that you're talking about, Paul? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That is the good that God is working towards. He has a purpose that he has called people to. His purpose is that good. And now I ask the question, well, what exactly then is that purpose, this thing that is good? I keep reading, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," and here it comes, here's this good, here's his purpose, "predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So the great good that God is wanting to achieve as he works out things that he's got going in his work is that the people that have become Christians are to become like Jesus, conformed to the image of his Son. To become like the glorious Lord Jesus in his perfection. To become godly and pure. And it goes on, "in order that he might be," Jesus might be, "the firstborn among many brothers." So God is bringing in people through the gospel. He's making them become believers, become Christians. And he's calling them so that there will be a new people in eternity with Jesus. Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn meaning the main one, the first one, the leading one. Like the firstborn son back in those days would be seen as the leader of the family as the parents moved on and died. And so there's meant to be this plurality in heaven with Jesus. A people like Jesus, a beautiful people, a glorious people. That is the good that God is working. That's his purpose. And so we come to verse 30 and it says, and those whom he predestined, in other words, for this, to be this glorious people, those whom he predestined, he also called. So long before time, he planned this. And then he called those people. And those whom he called, he also justified. He made them as if they were without sin, legally in his economy, in his system, regarded as without sin, justified. And those whom God justified, it says, he also glorified. And that's strange because, and I touched on this just a few weeks ago, I think, in the morning. He also glorified. That hasn't happened yet. If you're a Christian person here, you are not yet glorified. You still battle sin. Your body is still not a perfect body yet. You still have a body that's aging and decaying. And yet it says, if you're one of those that he has predestined, called, justified, it says he's glorified you. It is as good as done. That's why it's in the past tense. It is as good as done. It's God's work. And that is why it is as good as done. If God's planned to do this, it's a done deal. If he's planned it, predestined you, and worked on you, it's a done deal. You are good as glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What are these all things? Well, in the context, it is that glory that we are heading towards, and it is being with Jesus, and is being glorious like Jesus, one of his family, those brothers that we saw earlier on, just a few verses before. He is going to give us all things, it says. And so then go down to verse 35, because of what God is doing, because of all this that he's doing, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he goes down verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. I mean, can you see what he's doing here? He's covering everything that you can think of. He then says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God has got you on this path to glory, nothing can stop it. You are as good as glorified. Nothing can stop it. If he has chosen you from before time, and then you to fall away on the road, you to fall away, then you serve a God who's weak. Then you serve a God who is impotent. He has no power to follow through on what he has started out to do. He cannot keep his property safe. Does he only protect us from the pressure of other people that might make it difficult to be a Christian? Does he only protect us from spiritual attacks that come from the evil realm? But not protect us from ourselves? No. The verse says in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, and then he goes on and covers a whole realm of things, and then he says, nor anything else in all creation. I am one of those things in all creation, and not even I can stop myself from landing up in glory with the Lord. I cannot fall away. And there are so many other verses that talk like this. I wish we had the time to put them to you, but I'll just give you one. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you are sitting here as a believer, you must regard yourself as a new creation. God has made you like that. And if he is all that he is, if he is great and powerful and almighty, and you fall away, then he hasn't achieved a new creation. Because you're still that old thing. That old thing that has a problem relating to God, that is naturally against him. And so you would turn away if you were still that old creation. But no, the verse says you are a new creation. And so I want to suggest to you that these verses and many others teach eternal security. They teach the perseverance of the saints. In other words, you will keep going to that day when you're glorified. They do teach once saved, always saved. So, with that then, what on earth do we do with a scripture like Hebrews 6 that was read to us? Hebrews 6 and particularly verses 4 to 8, because it seems when you read that, that a Christian can fall away. It's a very stark warning that seems to be in there. So let's now be in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. For it is impossible, says verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. Well, at a first glance reading of that, it seems to be talking about Christians who do fall away, and then they end up unable to be restored to repentance. Well, if you think that these verses mean that, then it follows that you can have no assurance as you sit here that you will end up glorified one day. You can have no assurance that you as a Christian are going to make it. And if you do think that this means that you as a true Christian can fall away, then it means that you also have to change what you believe about God and what you believe about the gospel. No longer can you believe that God is the one who works your salvation from start to finish, from before time began to eternity in glory. That's what we read in Romans. God does it. Well, if you think that you can fall away from Hebrews 6, you cannot believe those things that God is working from start to finish. You must believe that you can get in the way of that and that you can mess it up. Romans said, nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, I might have to change that if I think that Hebrews 6 is saying a Christian can fall away. So now we've got a problem. It seems that Romans says one thing and Hebrews says another thing. What are we going to do? Well, let's have a look at Hebrews 6 a bit more deeply. The background is Jewish believers, Christians from a Jewish background who are wavering. They are tempted to go back to Judaism. They are tempted to go back to their priestly system from their old days. And there are false teachers in the midst telling them that they should give up on Jesus. This Jesus thing is nonsense. And what they're essentially saying is, stick with the Levitical, the priestly Old Testament thing, that priesthood. Do that and you will be fine. You don't need this Jesus thing. You will see everything through the Old Testament system. The trouble is that people who are saying that in their midst don't even know their Old Testament. And the Old Testament would squash that thinking. We didn't read this, but go on in Hebrews to chapter 7 and verse 11. The writer to the Hebrews says, now if perfection, and here perfection means attaining the end, getting there, getting to glory. So, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, in other words, the Old Testament priestly system, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. Now you might think, all these names, what's going on? The Old Testament talks about a certain leader that is to come, a priest to come, who is like that mysterious priest Melchizedek right at the start of the Bible in Genesis. That is the one who's going to sort things out. He's a different kind of a priest. The system that came under Aaron, the priestly system we're familiar with in the Old Testament that we read so much about, that's not to be the way. The Old Testament said so. This Melchizedek figure is more than just a priest, because Melchizedek was also a king. And so the Old Testament is saying that one day there would come one who would play the role of king and play the role of priest in one. And so we're looking for somebody different, something different than what these people are saying to these Hebrew Christians. But they are being pushed by these false teachers to put Jesus aside, even though Jesus perfectly fits that Old Testament picture, that Old Testament promise, that foreshadowing of a king as a priest. Well, why are they wavering in the midst of these false teachers? Secondly, as we unpack Hebrews and try to understand it, why are they wavering? Why is the pull of these false teachers so strong? And the short answer is because these believers, these Hebrew Christians, are weak in the Bible. They are weak in their understanding of God's truth as it is in the Scriptures. And so have a look at Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to pick it up at, is it 6? Let me just find where I am. Hebrews 5, verse 11. I just want to pick it up from there. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. There's the problem. They've become dull of hearing. So when God's word is put to them, they're not taking it in. They're kind of closed to it. They're dull. They're not tuned in. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, in other words, you should have grown enough to be able to teach others, instead you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Unskilled, in other words, in what's going on in here. They don't get this properly. Very, very, very immature. Unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. If you keep yourself in this, if you study this, if you come to church like you do and hear this taught and read this and meet with others and read good books or whatever it takes to get into this, so you are putting in that constant practice. And that will train you to do what? It says in verse 14, to distinguish good from evil. What kind of good and evil are we talking about here? What's the problem? What's the context? False teachers coming in and saying, you don't need this Jesus. You can go with the old system in the Old Testament and you'll be fine. That's evil. That is evil. Because even the Old Testament pointed to one who would come and put that Old Testament priestly system aside and be that Melchizedek priest who is a king. And so the big problem with these people is that they are so behind in understanding the gospel that they are very open to false teaching. And so the writer here is driving them out of that vulnerable place as we come into chapter 6. So let's come to chapter 6. And he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. See, all that stuff is true. All that stuff is the basic gospel teaching. And they seem to need to get it all over again. They need to hear it again because they are being bamboozled by false teachers because they are not skilled and practiced in these truths. And so he's saying, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We will move on. We will go on to maturity. See, he's saying to them, You need to know God's word if you're to be strong. And let me say to you, dear friends, that this is why this church is so big on Bible teaching. It is core here. It is central here. It matters so much. It is why we want people to have one-to-one Bible times together, reading the Bible together and talking about it together. It is why our young adults ministry is about the Bible. They eat wonderful meals at young adults at YGC. They have wonderful times of friendship and fellowship, and all those things are part of community. But the key for gathering is to sit together around the Bible. And it's the same with our youth group. I don't know if they eat the same wholesome meals at youth group. I think they eat lollies and chips. But nevertheless, they come together. But the thing is, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And that is why Bible studies are so important for Christians. We need to know His Word. And that is why when we gather on Sundays, the core of our meeting is to open the Bible and to speak from it. People need to know God's word if they're to stand strong in the face of false teaching. Now, please hold on with me. I want you to now get into this difficult part. And I want you to see why this call to get serious about the scriptures is so urgent. I want you to see why it matters so much. This is where verses 4 to 8 come in Hebrews 6. It matters because falling away from the gospel is a terrible place to end up. Look at the language, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and I'm picking it up now in verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So here's the picture. Here's the metaphor. There is this land, and the rain of God's word has fallen into this land, and the land has become fruitful. But verse 8 carries on with the metaphor. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. So you can have the same land getting the same word of God, and you can get two different results. One that responds to it and one that actually doesn't. Now, it still looks like this is about losing your salvation and maybe a call to take the matters into your own hands and don't let it happen. Don't lose your salvation. But that's not what it is. What this is a warning that there are those in the Christian community who are not truly saved in the first place. They are there, they are around the hearing of the gospel, they are involved in church life, they profess to be believers, but they are not. Not everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus does so in an outright way like an atheist, where you come to them with the gospel and their response, like the Lawrence Krauses of the world or Richard Dawkins, is, this is rubbish, this is fairy stories, and I will have nothing to do with it. That's a very clear rejection. No, there are others who reject differently. They're in the community. And we should not be surprised that they're in the community and they seem like they're one of us for a time. Because the Bible teaches this truth everywhere. What about the well-known parable of the sower? You know, the seed is the word of the gospel that is preached. That's the seed in the parable. And then it lands on different kinds of soil. So some of the places where it could land are, is one place is a path, compacted soil. It's a path. Nothing happens. The seed lands, birds eat it. It doesn't even germinate. Then some of the soil is rocky. So it begins to germinate. It looks like it's doing all right. But as it tries to get its roots out, it hits up against rocks and it just withers away. It can't get going. And Jesus says that's a picture of when persecution comes. It's the person who hears the gospel and goes, yeah, I like this. But when it gets a little bit too hard, they get mocked. They get some kind of persecution. Maybe they're kept from being promoted in a job or whatever it is. They go, I don't want this. And they move away. Then the next soil is weedy soil. There's weed seeds in there. You can't see them initially. So the good seed of the gospel goes in and it really does begin to grow. But then the weeds suddenly spring up and they're faster and they choke those gospel plants. And Jesus says, that's the cares of this world, that's the riches of this world, that's desires for other things that then just takes over. I told you of someone who said, I am tired of being good. I wonder if he's seen another woman and desires her and doesn't want to be good anymore. The desires for other things get in the way. What about Judas, who was with Jesus, involved in supernatural ministry? What about King Saul, who was supernaturally involved with God, and yet the two of them turned out not to be with God at all? And what about those in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, who Jesus describes will come to him at the last day, and they will say, oh, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And yet Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Gosh, they were doing amazing things, prophesying, casting out demons, mighty works. Are not all these people that I've mentioned, people who have shared in the Holy Spirit, are these not people who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they can do all this? Ah, these are those who turn out to not be the real thing. The writer is not saying that true Christians can lose their salvation. He is saying that some of them are not true who are in our midst. And he is saying that if we are to swim in their pool, we need to sober up because we might be one of them. But if we are not one of them, we will hear this word and we will not want to be like that. The writer is saying if you dabble with their doctrines, these doctrines that push Jesus away, you might be one of them. But a true Christian will say, actually, I hear that, I don't want to be part of that. Because where that's going is not good. It is the land that hears all this, is part of all this gospel, but it ends up producing nothing and is burnt up. You see, we will waver. We will struggle with the false teaching that comes our way. If we do not drink of the truth, we will be shaken by the false teachers. And so the writer is saying to true Christians, see why you need this? Why you need to be plugged into God's truth and become mature in it? Because those who look like they are true, look what they really are. Look where they are going. But thirdly, as we unpack Hebrews 6 a bit more, why are these people permanently lost? And the answer to that is because they have been in the midst of truth. The truth about Jesus Christ crucified, who pays the price for sinners, and yet they have ended up rejecting the only way to be saved. They've been so near the rescue boat. They've had the life ring cast out to them, and it's there, it's near them. And they know it all. And yet they decide, you know what? I'm going to go the other way. I'm going to reject this. I'm going to swim the other way. I decided I don't want to have anything to do with it. How then can they be saved? They can't be saved. Verse 6 says they can't be restored again to repentance because they are crucifying once again the Son of God. What does that mean? It means that they've gone to the camp of those who are opposed to Jesus. That those who were happy to put him on the cross, which at one point in history was all of us, and until God's grace came to people to release them from that. They have joined those who oppose Jesus, who put him on the cross filled with hate and rebellion. They have made a stark and a clear decision that his rescue is not for them. Now, I don't know. I don't think we can say exactly who's in that camp that we've experienced. Very hard to know deep down in the heart what's going on with a person. But the warning is here so that we don't go there. But I do fear for those who look like they've gone there. And one of those, quickly, is my uncle. How did I become a Christian? I didn't grow up in a Christian family. My family might go to church on, might have gone to church on Christmas Day because it was just, because, well, you should. That's what the day is for. It's sort of maybe get some tick from God. And my uncle, when I was 13, from the same family, started going to a church where the gospel was preached, and he was amazed. And we were about to move back to that city, to Cape Town. We had been living in another city for 4 years, and he said, when you get back, come with me. You must come to this church. And we went. And I sat there at the age of 13, and after several months, I was converted. My mother followed, And then eventually, a few years later, my father. And my uncle, after about 6 months, what happened to him? He gave it all up. And to this day now, I mean, he's tried all sorts of things. And I try to talk to him about these truths that are in the gospel. And it's like he's become a stone. And now he's become, as a normal English-speaking white man, he's become a Muslim, my uncle. He now feels that that's where truth lies. It's the most astonishing thing to watch. And even visiting him back again in Cape Town just a few months ago, preaching the gospel to him, it is like it just bounces right off. And yet he's the one that under God brought me and my family to hearing the gospel. He's one who was so excited about the gospel. I fear that he fits this. I can't say for sure, and I do still pray for him. Lastly, in Hebrews, this does not happen to those who are truly saved. And I want you to have a look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, says the writer, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. So everything we've looked at now in 4 to 8 is to do with those who are not saved. All that stuff does not belong to salvation. These are people who are not truly saved. He goes on to talk about how the saved seek to live a different life. It is a life that comes from truly being saved. If you're truly saved, you will not go all into this false teaching and the kind of lifestyle that those people are living. No, in the context, you would hear this warning and you would go on to maturity and godly living. This is not to say that a true Christian will be perfect. The Bible is very clear that Christians struggle. We still struggle with sin, and backsliding is a real thing. It can be momentary for us, maybe a few days or a couple of weeks, where we just don't pray, we don't read our Bibles, we're grumpy, we're lazy. And there it is. I've seen people who fall into months, even years of walking away from the Lord, and living in an immoral way. And then in time, they return. And so I think the answer to the question of what about those we know who seem to have fallen away, I think part of the answer is, well, maybe they have backslidden and they need to come round and come right. That they get many promptings and the Lord is there deep down inside and they need to return, like King David. But there does seem to be also, from what we've read, that there are those in the community who are not real, not true Christians in the first place. And that they cross a certain line where they make a firm decision that the gospel that they once loved is now nonsense. And it says for them, it's all over. It's finished. And I find that scary. So where does that all leave us? Two things I want to say as we close. One, I think once saved, always saved, if you truly are saved, if you're really a Christian, is a biblical truth. You love the Lord Jesus truly, then God is going to carry you right the way through, as we saw in Romans, to glory. He will carry you through. But, secondly, we must not take this teaching as hell insurance, which I need to give reference to Ray Wilson. Apparently, where's the Wilsons? They told me their dad says this. Ray Wilson says, many people talk about their faith, you know, I gave my life to Jesus. I became a Christian as if, well, I've signed the documents. I'm now safe. Put the documents aside. I'm safe. Like life insurance. You take it out and you don't think about it. I hardly ever think about it. Put it in the drawer somewhere. And you think, well, at least that's covered. And you just do whatever you like. You live the life you wish, doing whatever you like. Hell insurance. If you think that way, then that is once saved, always saved is not good for you. And that's where it's a dangerous half-truth. For if you are truly saved, the Bible teaches that your life will be shaped by things that belong to salvation in Hebrews 6 verse 9. If you're living a life that just doesn't care to learn more of the Lord and just doesn't care to live under His rule, then you may well be that land that is drunk in the rain that falls on it, but just produces thorns and thistles, worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth in your word that those who belong to you will follow through. They will make it to the end. They will be saved. They will get to glory. But would you help us also to know that if that is true of us, there will be that desire to live a life with those things that accompany salvation, that belong to salvation. And so help us, Lord, to walk that path. Help us not to fall into backsliding, but help us to be desirous of following Jesus and following him fully all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together, and we're going to sing the song Never Alone, because in Christ, if you're truly saved, you are not alone. He is with you right the way through to glory. Let's stand together and sing.
Grief in lonely sin, never alone, for Christ.